Our sermon is entitled Accounted Righteous, and our sermon text is Genesis 15, verse 6. And there we find the Lord saying, "So shall your offspring be," and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And I want to read verses 1 through 6 to set the context. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, let me remind you that we've been studying the Old Testament, and we have arrived here at Genesis 15 because we are doing so in order to reflect upon the New Testament and lay the groundwork that the Lord God himself lays, the foundation in the Old Testament. That as God builds the great house of salvation, we have a foundation that is built, and here we have something that one might call the very entrance to the great house of salvation. And like many grand mansions and great architectural works, much of what is going to be found in the rest of the Bible is here already indicated, that becomes echoed and built and expanded again and again through the whole rest of the Bible. And what we have here is of great significance. And it may seem that what we are studying is doctrine, and maybe even in our minds, but merely doctrine, which is of little interest. Teach me something by which I can live, something I can do, something that's important in my day-to-day practice of living. And I would suggest to you that there is probably nothing more important to us than what we are considering tonight for life and happiness. Would you have everlasting life? Would you know God? Would you know that your sins are forgiven and that you are right with your Maker? And would you know that that very devising, that very arrangement, is something that God himself has purposed from the beginning, and that everything that flows from it that you would consider through the rest of the Bible is consistent with that original devising? Then these things, you see, if you would know that, if you would know for certain that you are right with God, then these things are absolutely essential. They're more important than world peace, at least for you. They're more important than the cure of any disease in the world to you. They're more important than whoever gets elected president someday in the future, say in 2016, for you, because it's about your life. You in there, you who has to meet God, who has to answer for every word, every thought, every deed done in the flesh. You see, these things are essential to you for your life and your eternal life and your relation to the God who made you and for your happiness now and forever. And what we find here is a statement in our text as God, in the voice of Moses, records here what Abram did in response to God's statement of what he was going to do. And that's a very important reflection. God is commenting by inspiration of the Holy Spirit through Moses in our text on what Abram did in response to God's doing, in response to God's promise and doing, and the word that God gave to him. And that's particularly important if we'll remember this. The reason we're doing these things is because the weight of the glory of God in the New Testament is often forgotten, not felt. And we want to see the glory of God throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And we want to see that consistent building of these things through the Old Testament. So we feel the weight of the revelation of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brings. And here you see God says to Abram, I am your shield. I am your reward. And Abram, having been told these things already, says then, how am I going to have these things that you've promised me already? Land, seed, and blessing. A blessing for all the nations. Being a father of many nations. Having a child to whom all these offspring are promised. You see, the promise here, the thing that Abram has to believe is that at 100 years old, he can beget a child. That Sarah, who has never been able to conceive, will conceive a child. That's where it begins. The impossibility is not, look at all the descendants that I'm promising you, and he's saying, wow, that's a greater number than one could expect. That's not what's impossible. It's impossible to begin. He cannot reproduce. He cannot do anything that God has promised Abram will do. Who will be my heir? This Eliezer of Damascus? No. Your own son. One son to produce all these sons. A man sonless. And God will bring through Abram an offspring. And what will be the sign is he will have a son. And that son will have sons. But those stars that are presented to Abram are more than just his physical lineage. But those who will be of the faith of Abram are sons of God. And that's why Paul quotes in Romans 4:3 and in Galatians 3:6 our very text. And we've already considered these things and the nature of faith, that faith is designed for this salvation of God's designing and his devising, because God, the great arranger, has provided a way that he may be just and the justifier of the ungodly who are saved through the propitiation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a satisfaction will be made for sin, and faith is designed to receive that satisfaction as it's offered. And so God's devising is agreed to and entrusted. It is joined and received, and we are saved not because we can do anything, but because God has done what is necessary to provide for what we do not have. We do not have righteousness. We do not have where we can pay the penalty, whereby we can answer. The wages of sin is death. And what is required is perfect, personal, perpetual obedience to the law, so that we perfectly match the law. Righteousness that we're talking about here is not some approximation of some idea of being somehow near the idea of acceptable with God. What we're talking about is a perfect rightness. What is a 91 degree angle? We've got some engineers here. A 91 degree angle is way off from what? A right angle. And no matter what you do, no matter how far you go off, someday it's a universe apart, because that just keeps growing in the distance. Right means perfect, matching. And nobody here matches that. We're up the creek without a paddle, big time. There's no way to God if he doesn't make it. And he's made a way. And as Abram is looking up, what is impossible for him, what he cannot do, he then immediately puts his faith and trust in the God who is able. And that's what we read in Romans chapter 4. Abram believed that God was able to do what he had promised. And therefore, God's devising, God's promise, God's arrangement was then that in which Abram would engage. This is what he would do. This is what he would believe. This is what he would accept. This is God's offer, and he would enter into this. Now, God is going to confirm that by covenant. It's going to be officially a relation established in the rest of the text. We're not going to get there tonight. But what we need to understand is the basic issue of the Bible, that we lack fundamentally a righteousness, a rightness with God, that we need to be reconciled to God, that we need to be right to God. And the only way of that is by God's devising, and that righteousness is received by faith alone. That we are justified by God's grace through faith alone is not something that is merely a New Testament doctrine. Paul has argued from the Old Testament. And Genesis 15:6, Paul has asserted, we read it in your hearing, teaches justification by grace through faith alone. And it starts here and is expanded throughout the whole rest of the Bible. And what that means for us as we look through the Bible is that God saves the Old Testament saints in the same basic way in which we are saved in the New Testament. That covenant of grace now and forever is the same. And all of this from that day forward is being revealed and expanded and opened up and eventually accomplished and now being applied. Now, having said that, we come to the wording of the text itself. What does it mean that Abraham believed the Lord? And as a matter of fact, we could actually say he believed in the Lord, Yahweh, in the text. And he counted it to him as righteousness. What does it mean that it's reckoned? The Hebrew word here means to reckon, to count, to devise, to impute, to regard, to charge, to esteem, to value, to account. But all those things taken together tell us that faith is not to be understood as the obedience that turns the key. You see, here's an important point. This passage does not mean that God accounted faith in its acting as obedience. Now, our forefathers in wisdom have enshrined that in the Westminster Confession of Faith, Larger and Shorter Catechism, what I think is one of the best statements of that extent in the English language. In question and answer 73, how does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it. Faith is never alone in the believer. But we aren't justified because we love. We aren't justified because we repent. We aren't justified because we do good works. Believers have all those things, and they're necessary to life. But you breathe, and therefore you live. There's no substitute for lungs. You know, can't breathe, I'll give him a liver transplant. Doesn't work. See, faith alone. But it's faith alone because faith resides in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it, or of good works that are the fruit of it, nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification, but only as it is an instrument by which he receiveth and applieth Christ and his righteousness. I can't emphasize this enough. And you can see it already from the beginning here in the very words of our text, spoken about Abraham by Moses, as he writes it down by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted that faith to him as righteousness. It was such that something was attributed to Abraham. Something was attributed to him as a result of faith. He placed his trust and his confidence in God. Abraham trusted his future to what God would do, but not what he could do, because he couldn't do anything. So his faith was out of his helplessness, his nothinglessness, his inability to produce. He could not do anything. And so he abandons himself to the God who is able. And what that does is, because the promise to which he abandons himself, because he abandons himself to the one who promised, carries with it benefits that justify, he is counted righteous. How is that? The son that he believes he will receive, the offspring, and then later Paul would say in Galatians, not as offsprings, that is, as seeds, but as seed, the one, and that is Christ, Paul says, there's going to be one who gets for all the other sons the inheritance that is promised, including the Holy Spirit, so that we can believe, so that we can trust. So the benefits in the terms that God has made apply when Abraham believes, and his offspring becomes his Savior. This is what Paul is arguing. And this is what the scripture means. I'm not extrapolating. I'm not taking beyond what it actually means. This is what's happening. This is what God is purposing. This is what God is setting out before Abram. You're going to have a son. And this is what's going to come of it. The stars of heaven twinkling can't be numbered, and neither can your offspring. So shall your offspring be in the one son I'm promising you, who will give life. And we find out from Paul, life for all who believe as Abram believed. So the benefits and the terms apply as he believes. Faith in the Lord, trust in his promise. He accepts the terms apart from anything he can do. He can't do anything. And so he stands in a new relation. He wasn't doing something that then God said, well, this puts you in a better situation with me. But faith that wasn't righteousness in and of itself, but treated as what makes righteousness ours, God assessed as so uniting him in God's work and his place that he was counted as righteous. And what righteousness was it? It's a God righteousness, not a righteousness that Abram can perform, but a righteousness which Christ earned by fulfilling the precept of the law, paying the penalty of the law, and that being received by faith alone. God attributed to Abraham what God would accomplish through Abraham and his seed as Abraham believed in God's promise. Now, why is that so important for us in practical terms? Well, number one, because the apostle makes clear when he says reckoned, that's the same way we're saved. The words mean something. And so he points us in Romans and in verse 24, or rather verse 23 through 25, but the words, it was counted to him, that is, it was reckoned, it was assessed, it was counted, it was devised, it was imputed, it was esteemed, it was valued as righteousness, was written for us as well. It was written for our sake, not just his alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him. You could put in parens. The same way that Abram was saved, we're saved, and just as imputation to him of a righteousness which he did not have was received by faith. So you have to understand, God counts a righteousness that is not yours, yours through faith in the one whose righteousness it is. Because you then belong to him, you see, by covenant, just as Abram entered into that covenant. It will be counted to us who believe in him, that is the Father, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up, Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses. That is, there are no sins that God holds against us. And he's raised up as the full demonstration that God has accepted that sacrifice. There's a declaration that is made to Jesus upon his resurrection and glorification. This is my beloved son. This is my son. Today I have begotten him. And the Apostle Paul in Acts 13 applies Psalm 2 to Jesus in that way and says, that was his by virtue of the resurrection from the dead. This is my son. And we are sons in that son. He was delivered up for our trespasses. So it was reckoned from him to us. He didn't die for his sins. He died for our sins. And his sins that he had to die for were our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we're now accounted righteous esteemed righteous because of our being joined to Jesus by faith. We've trusted in him, and God says, then what is Christ's is yours, and what is yours is Christ. Yours is the sin. He died for you. His is righteousness, and I count you as righteous. Nothing you could do can make you right with God. Jesus did it all. And therefore, there's a reckoning, there's an accounting, there's an esteeming that has to take place. There's a transferal, if you will. And a denial of this today has made Christianity a false religion. Christianity, like ancient Judaism, has become a religion of works. Be good and be good enough, and the balance on the scale may tip. But you see, one least little sin is against an infinite God. And the infinite value of that sin can never be paid by a finite sinner, no matter what the suffering. That's why hell is eternal. You see, the argument against hell being eternal is an argument against the infinity of God and his infinite value. So what we have to say is, we need to be counted just like Abram needed to be counted, because there was no other way. And so Jesus was delivered up for our trespass, but he was raised from the dead. Jesus is alive. He's our living righteousness. He's before God as all that we are. And now he's making us like him. But what is the importance of this beyond the fact that this is the same way we're saved? And it better be the way by which we understand we are saved. And it is not a difficult thing that I've been talking about. He who is able comes and says, I have made this arrangement. Will you accept it? Here's my son. And you say, I will not trust in anything of myself, but I will lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. I will trust in him as my argument with you in glory. He is my righteousness. That is not a difficult thing to understand. People do not understand it. They will not believe it because they will not have it. But what is the importance of these things? Well, for one thing, Paul says fundamentally in Romans 3:27 and again in 4:1 that this excludes all boasting. I don't boast. I don't go around and say, hey, look at my good works. You know, look at me. I stuck in my thumb, pulled out a plum and said, what a good boy am I. That's not what I am. What do you mean boasting? Most of us in our inner person, if we're truly honest and we're honest before God, we'll have to acknowledge that there are moments when we say, but aren't I better than they? Okay, I believed in Jesus, but haven't I lived a good life? I've been frugal. I've been honest. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I pay my taxes almost. And, you know, I only hate a few of my neighbors. Don't we ever have that sense? I'm not them. You know, can't you stand there with the Pharisee and he says, I am thankful that I'm not like this publican and sinner. And God, you're really lucky that I believe in you. You know, that's his attitude. It's a boasting in who and what he is. Or we might say, somehow salvation is native to my family. You see, I was raised in the RP. My grandmother was raised in the RP. My great-grandmother was raised in the RP. You know, all my ancestors were martyrs. I'm waiting for that one to sink in. And so I'm not like them. But Paul says, wait a minute. And see, that's where these Jews were in Rome. And Paul's saying, wait a minute. What becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. It's excluded because by what kind of law? What principle excludes it? By a principle of works? No, but by the principle of faith. For we hold that the one who is justified by faith apart from the works of the law is God, the God of the Jews only. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. And that's why he brings up Abraham, you see. Abraham was promised that he would be the father of many nations. He would be heir of the world. It was never that he would get some piece of ground the size of New Jersey and it would be really fruitful. That's not the promise of God. The problem is sin. The wages of sin is death. Something had to be conquered and this world has to be renewed. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Abraham could not boast of anything, and neither can you, and neither can I. We've got nothing to congratulate ourselves over. But let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You want to have something to crow about? Start with Jesus. There's something to crow about. The gospel of God's grace, the wonderful offer of our Savior. And you don't have to be ashamed of Jesus. Paul says, you're not going to be disappointed. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that means that your testimony isn't first and foremost about what a great person you are. I would never open my mouth if that were the basis on which I could stand before you and preach the gospel and say, you know, you are really fortunate to have a sinless pastor. First of all, I would expect that maybe the roof would cave in, lightning would strike me, the floor would open up and swallow me. But if not, I've got a Slovak I'd have to answer to on the way home. And her mother could beat me in arm wrestling. There are people who know us. That's the point of the joke. There's people who know us and our weakness, where we are. We are not right. Jesus is the one in whom we exult. God's way of salvation is for sinners. You don't have to be perfect to say to someone, I'm a sinner and I needed help. And I felt that God who saves reached down and lay hold of my soul and pull me up from the pit. And you need to know him too. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. But he goes on as he argues through what we read to come to a conclusion in chapter 5, verse 1, that it's not only that boasting is excluded, but since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been reconciled. We stand in relation to God. No longer at war with God, and God is not at war with us. There's no enmity between us and God. The world goes around with this sense of gloom and with good reason. Look at it. Look at the mess the world's in. Look at the mess our country's in. Things are happening that are terrifying. I mean, I could stand up here for a half hour and talk about international affairs and what's going on, and we'd all have to go to the doctors tomorrow. You know, it's just unbelievable what's going on in the world and the threat that we're under tonight as we sit here together. The world has never been in a more dangerous place than what it's in tonight. But let me say this. Nobody can allow anything to happen but God alone. These things will not take place without the permission of God, just as Jesus said, as he stands peaceful before Pilate and gives the good confession of his faith. You could not do this were it not given to you, if it weren't permitted. We're in God's hands. God is not our enemy, but the world has this sense that the sky is falling. If it's not global warming, we're all going to freeze to death. If it's not nuclear war, it's pestilence. You know, we're all going to sit here and get Ebola tonight. Or it's something else. You know, beheadings, and you just go right down the list as our government tries to control every aspect of our life and a million of other things that are going wrong. And we could say, whoa, man, everything's going wrong and someone hates us. That's the sense that unbelievers have. They live in abject fear every day of their life. People don't blow up their children because they're happy. All right? But we don't live like that because we've been justified by grace through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are right with God, and God is right with us, and we don't walk, and we should never walk in this world with a sense someone is there with a big hand ready to swat us. That's not how we live. We have peace with God, and we know his love and the warmth of the smile of his face, his delight in us. Just as he said to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and we've been wrapped up, as Martin Luther said, in a bundle with Jesus. That's what God says of you. You are my child, and I love you, and I am so well pleased with you. And by the way, that's why there are difficulties in your life, because I'm conforming you to the image of Christ, and the Son that I love, I discipline. But I'm at peace with you, and you're at peace with me. That's why we have to keep short accounts with God. So first of all, no boasting, but secondly, we're at peace. But there's more than that. Paul goes on immediately to say, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We are people who exult. We openly praise. We can't contain the joy. This is speaking about joy uncorked. You know, if you could get joy in a bottle. You know, are you familiar with Coke? I'm not talking about the bad kind. I'm talking about what used to be the good kind before it was illegal in New York to drink too much of it. But I remember as a boy coming home from the Y, being exhausted, hot and tired, driving my bike and stopping for a sub sandwich and a Coke. And those Coke bottles were so thick, you could have taken them out and thrown them down on the sidewalk and they wouldn't have broken. You know, they were solid. And the reason was so they wouldn't explode. They had to hold in the fizz. Now, later on, they had to experiment with plastic bottles that wouldn't explode. Once in a while, they still do. You'll have an explosion in a store because it's hard to hold in real good Coke. You know? Well, that's a silly example of something that's a lot more important. And that is people who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and that they're forgiven for their sins, and by faith have invested themselves in Jesus Christ, know that glory is theirs. And we have the kind of hope that you have tonight about tomorrow morning. None of you came in here tonight thinking, I don't think tomorrow will ever come. Not one of you did. I can promise you. Nobody walked into this room and said, I doubt tomorrow will ever come. Every one of you expect tomorrow to come. Now, we may be expecting something that doesn't happen, but we expect tomorrow, and you expect to see it, believe it or not. And that's a bit of presumption as well. But you expect to see tomorrow. Now, that's hope. That's certainty, you see. But there's a greater certainty that if Jesus has done everything necessary to save you, God has accepted that as yours, then the purchase of Christ in your redemption means that everything from the moment you believed and every work of the Holy Spirit in you and every work of God in you the rest of your life to glory has been secured by Jesus Christ, and believing in him, you will not perish but have everlasting life. And that hope ought to make you a Coke bottle that can't hold the fizz. And that's what this verse is about. It says, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God, that fixed and certain hope. And people who can't contain it have to express it. They have to live it. They have to talk about it. They have to worship God about it. They have to give thanks for it. And they get to take up the Psalms and sing about it. And that's what we're going to do now. And I want to hear what it sounds like when we pop the top and let the fizz out. And I know that's a silly expression, but it represents a spiritual reality that needs to empower your life. That's the importance of this doctrine. It's so essential, so fundamental, that the results of it are, as it was described in the Old Testament, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And you can live on that this week. Let's take up Psalm 85b.